The scripture reading for today is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, 10, 14, and 16 to 33. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 15, Genesis 18. Let us stand together for the reading of God's word. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Then the Lord said,
I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord?
When the men got up to leave, they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said,
Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.
Then the Lord said,
The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.
The man turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near to the Lord and said,
Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do justice?
If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake.
Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?
If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it.
What if only 40 are found there?
For the sake of 40, I will not do it.
May the Lord not be angry, but let me ask, what if only 30 can be found there?
I will not do it if I find 30 there.
Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?
For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.
May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?
For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.
When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Many of you will remember Helen Holbrook, who for a few years was our director of children's ministry, and she is now the director of children's ministry at Christ the King, a Presbyterian church in Houston, which is a church that we had a hand in helping to start a few years ago. I've actually known Helen for many, many years. When we were first out of college, we both lived in Richmond, Virginia, and she was teaching grade school, and I was working with kids in the ministry of young life. She was actually teaching for a while third graders at a Catholic parochial school. Occasionally, she would ask her friends to come in and, give a little lesson of some kind to her third graders. And it fell to me one day to teach on the subject of prayer. And this very attentive group of third graders sat on the floor in a semicircle around me as I taught them on the subject of prayer. I said something like this. I said, you know, prayer is really just talking to God. It's just like you're having a telephone conversation with the Lord, except you don't need the telephone. You can just talk, and you don't need to use a lot of these and thous and special language. Just talk to God as if you were talking to him on the telephone, except the telephone isn't there. And there was this one little boy who had a terrible lisp, a very, very bad lisp. And he raised his hand and he said, Mr. Ryan, we must conclude that this is a holy mystery. Which I thought was pretty good for a third grader. And of course he was right. Prayer is a holy mystery. The mystery and the wonder of it, that God, who is the infinite, eternal God, wants to have a personal conversation with me, with you. This is really what Abraham speaks about in chapter 18, verse 23, when it says that Abraham drew near to God. Your NIV translation says he approached God, but I think drawing near to God catches the flavor more of what Abraham did as he came close to God to pray to him and to be in his presence. And this, of course, then points to the essence of what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer is not so much talking to God, certainly not talking at God. Rather, there's something about the heart of prayer that is really a matter of being with God, drawing near to God himself. Well, that's what Genesis 18 is about, I would suggest to you, at least looked at from one angle. It is a prayer or a series of prayers that Abraham makes, really a dialogue with the Lord who comes to meet with Abraham at his tent. But really, it's more than just about Abraham having a dialogue with God. It's about God. It's about the Lord himself. For what we discover when we look at the subject of prayer in the Bible is that any time you think about what the Bible teaches about prayer, you must automatically think about what the Bible teaches about God. Because the subject of prayer is the Lord himself. So it's not so much, you see, that the Lord comes to Abraham's tent. It's that the Lord comes to Abraham's tent. And at first it seems that this section is a kind of lesson in how to argue God down to get something you want from him. You know, first of all, we start off at 50, or the 50 righteous men left in Sodom. God, you know, then we get down to 45, then 40, 30, 20, and 10. But really, this isn't so much about how to argue with God. It's about how to be in God's presence, how to draw near to him. Not to recite my needs, but to see my needs in the framework of the larger picture of God's redeeming intentions for my life and the world. Yes, that's what I'm saying to you this morning from Genesis 18, is that what God intends is that we understand all of our private needs, all of the needs to which we rightfully go to the Lord, we understand them in a context. And the context is, what is it that God is doing in my life for his good and saving purposes, and for his good and saving purposes in the world? So I would propose to you that Genesis 18 is about God teaching Abraham and us at least three things about prayer. God initiates prayer. Two, God takes us as his confidants in prayer. And three, God grows larger before us in prayer. And in each of these three situations, It's actually not just about prayer that we learn. It is about the Lord and His purposes. Let's see if I can explain what I mean. First, God initiates prayer. That may sound like an odd thing to say. I mean, don't I pray? Don't you pray? Aren't we the ones who pray? Well, yes. But I would propose to you that there's actually a common misunderstanding among us that prayer is something we initiate. But you know, in Scripture, almost invariably, it's God who begins the conversations. Often in Genesis, it says, "The Lord spoke to Abraham." In chapter 15, verse 1, for example, the word of God came to Abraham in a vision. Or chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appeared and spoke with Abraham. And here in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the trees or the oaks of Mamre. Strangers, three strangers appear to Abraham in the heat of the day at the entrance to his tent. It's a little mysterious. There's no phoning ahead. They don't make an appointment. They just show up. And Abraham, in fact, recognizes one of them as who? As the Lord himself. And what we have here, my friends, is one of those instances in the Old Testament when Jesus Christ actually appears in what we call a pre-incarnation appearance. He does it a number of times in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. Now, hospitality was the sacred duty of every Middle Easterner because there weren't any Omni hotels. There weren't even Econo lodges in every town. And so, especially if travelers were doing the very unusual thing, that is, traveling in the heat of the day, it would be incumbent to show them hospitality. And so Abraham welcomes them and bids them to stay. He asks Sarah to bake a loaf of bread. He goes out and slaughters a calf, and he sets before these strangers a hearty meal of meat and bread and milk. And then the Lord gives again the promise to Abraham that Sarah will bear a son. Abraham before laughed at that promise, a laugh of wonder and amazement. Now Sarah laughs. The laugh of Sarah is more a laugh of disbelief. But the Lord says, no, it's true. And to make his point, he actually specifies precisely when the child will be born, 1 year hence. Then the Lord moves on in his dialogue, which he's initiating with Abraham. And he begins to reveal his intentions concerning the city of Sodom. Now the two men that are with the Lord leave and go to Sodom themselves, but the Lord remains with Abraham. And then verse 23 says, Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now I want you to see that all of Abraham's questions, all of his bringing his concerns, all of his wonderment about what it is that God is doing has a context. And the context is that God begins the conversation. Because God begins the conversation with us in prayer, he invites us pretty much to say anything we want. Because God is the one who wants so badly to communicate with us in prayer, because he wants so much that we would come to him in worship and prayer, he bids us come with all of our questions. And Abraham earnestly seeks God because he realizes something that is the presupposition for all real prayer. And it is that it's not you who's looking for God. It's God who's looking for you. You know, if you think about it, our reaction to a conversation often depends on the character of the one who initiates a conversation. Somebody comes up to you at a party and they start talking to you, and you have reason to believe, because of what you know about that person, that they're not really entirely trustworthy, then you're not likely to open your heart to that person, are you? But if in fact you know that that person is a very trustworthy person, a person of great reputation, of great kindness, then you might be very likely to tell that person all that is on your heart and mind. Now, God does not speak to us, of course, quite as he did with Abraham. Abraham, in fact, didn't have the scriptures that we have. We have God's written word as God speaks to us. And to hear the word, or to hear the Lord in scripture, literally means to pay heed to it. And so what we do when we come to hear the voice of God who initiates with us is we go to his word. And in this word, we find God introducing the conversation, setting the framework for the conversation, and telling us what is important. God doesn't wait for us to make an appointment with him. He sovereignly comes, and he speaks by his own initiative. And prayer is our drawing near to his drawing near to us. That's why I would tell you that in your own personal prayer life, it's a very good idea to let the Word of God be the part of the talking conversation that starts it. Hear the Word of God addressing you in prayer, and then respond. Have you ever had the experience of wanting to pray and you just really don't know what to pray about? You sort of start, well, Lord, bless, you know, my kids. How paltry are our prayers? How really unable we are to really even know what to pray about, to begin the conversation? Let God begin it. He intends to in his word. He sovereignly initiates and comes to you. He wants to begin the conversation. Use his word for that purpose. Open to the Psalms. Let them speak the word and the life of the Lord to you. Let the scripture shape and frame even what you pray about back to God. The Lord initiates prayer. Second, God takes us as his confidants in prayer. Perhaps Abraham was confused when he looks and sees the two men going down to Sodom. He wonders why they're doing it in verse 16. But then God makes it plain. He intends to destroy the city because of its great wickedness. But in formulating his intentions, he actually brings Abraham into the circle of his deliberation. Verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about ready to do?" Remarkable implication. The Lord and King of the universe takes the trouble to explain his actions to a 100-year-old rancher who migrated from an obscure province in the Middle East to an even more obscure province in the Middle East. Why did he do it? Well, the scripture tells us so right here. First reason is in verse 18. God has already made enormous promises to Abraham. He has already promised that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And now all he's doing is making good on that promise, explaining to Abraham what he's doing as he's working out the larger plan of history. You see? You see what prayer becomes? It's dialogue with God in the context of that larger plan of history. Second reason is in verse 19. There, the Lord says, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." God does not make his will known to us for only our sakes, but so that our children may know what we know of God's goodness and his plans. You're not meant to keep what you know about the Lord to yourself. You're intended to teach it to children. And you're intended to teach it to children in this church. That's what the covenant family of God is all about, is teaching children the ways of the Lord. The third reason why God purposes not to hide his intentions from Abraham is contained in the phrase, "I have chosen him," or perhaps better, "I have known him. I have made Abraham my friend." I have made him a true partner. God does not hide his largest purposes from Abraham or from us. He takes us into his confidence by revealing his plan for man and creation, that sinful men and a broken world will be rescued and redeemed and restored by his son's sacrifice. God created us. God has redeemed us. God has adopted us. And then he makes us his partners, his confidants. John 15, verse 15 says, Jesus no longer will call us slaves, but call us friends. God wants to share his thoughts and plans about his redeeming purposes with us. Now, let me give you a very concrete example of what may seem like a bit of an abstract idea. God wants you to know and understand what his purposes are in the world. And to that end, he takes you as a confidant. Let me explain it this way. Last Sunday, we had the privilege in this service of baptizing Nobu Kitahara, who came to faith in the Lord. And then, this past Wednesday, we had our Vespers Communion service at 5:30 Wednesday afternoon. And in that wonderful service we have every week in the chapel, Nobu was there together with Hiroshi and many of his Japanese friends, and Nobu received communion for the first time. Let me tell you, it was a very, very wonderful and warm service. But there was this sense, with all of these Japanese friends there, there was this sense that the Lord was impressing upon us by his word and by the music and by our worship of him, that he was doing more in a sense than just allowing one saint to take communion for the first time. There was this sense that God wanted us all to know that he plans great and wonderful redeeming things for the land of Japan, and that God intends that hard and proud and arrogant Japanese people will come, maybe by the millions, to know Christ in the days ahead. Now, I think that what God does in the context of our prayer, in the context of worship, in the context of our hearing him speak to us in his word, is he opens his heart to us about his redeeming plans for the world. Matthew Henry puts it this way, those who by faith live a life of communion with God cannot but know more of his mind than other people. Don't you know people who, because of the depth of their relationship with the Lord, why, they just seem to know. It's not a mystical thing. It's not as if God has spoken to them in some audible way in their ear. That's not it at all. It is the deep, sure understanding of what God has made very plain, his redeeming purposes for his people. And the lives of such people who know that are lived out of that joyous framework. I tell you, what we're talking about here raises the whole level of prayer to an altogether different plane. It isn't just telling God what I want. It's really seeing that God establishes the agenda in prayer. God is the one who tells me what it's important to pray about. And those who know something about prayer will tell us sometimes of the experience they have of actually being lifted along in prayer. That it's the Lord who establishes what it is that the prayer conversation is to be about. God takes us as his confidence in prayer. He initiates prayer, takes us as his confidence in prayer, and then last and most important, God grows larger before us in prayer. As God begins to show Abraham the severity of Sodom's sin, Abraham begins, doesn't he, to fill in the dots of his understanding about God. God grows larger in Abraham's eyes. God is different than Abraham ever thought. And when God says that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grievous, Abraham is reminded of how seriously this God takes sin. And like the citizens of Sodom, all men in every city, at every time, have pretended that their sins aren't very great. We have pretended that our sins don't amount to much when compared to those of others that are most more notorious. We shift the blame. We make excuses. We hide our sins from others. In effect, we become silent about our sins. But God's word says that our sins cry out to God. The closer that Abraham gets to the Lord, the more he becomes aware of his true condition. You know, to us, Sodom doesn't mean very much. It's an ancient city. We don't know anybody who lived there. But to Abraham, it was a city of living people, people he knew, masters and slaves and parents and kids. And why, even his relative Lot was there and his family. And so we read in verse 24, "What if there are 50 righteous people in the city?" Abraham asks the Lord. "Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people?" And then we sometimes think the haggling begins, 50 and then 45 and then 40 and 30 and so forth. But Abraham is not just pleading with God for his friends in Sodom. He is exploring God's character. He's coming to know who God is. And when God initiates prayer with Abraham, and when God takes him into his confidence, Abraham's understanding of God is stretched way beyond the comfortable. We get uncomfortable too, sometimes, don't we? When God grows larger before us. And often we come to God and ask, "God, how can you do that? How can you be like that? How can you do that to that person? How can you do that to me? How can you do that? What are you doing, God?" And if we close our minds to everything about God that makes us uncomfortable, then we will be going through the motions when we pray, because we will be praying to a God who quite simply isn't there. But when Abraham comes to ask God to spare Sodom, he doesn't come to ask God to be nice. He doesn't ask God to be less than God. He asks him to do justice. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do justice?" What is the answer to that question? Abraham is saying, "I know you now. I see you as a judge who has every right to destroy this sinful city, every right to judge sinful men. But Lord," Abraham goes on, "what if there are 50 men in the city like me? Not perfect men, but men who are declared righteous in your eyes, because they too believe in the promise that Sarah will have a son, and that that son will give birth to a nation, and that nation will give birth to the son. And on that son, your complete justice will fall as the representative of your people. What if only 45 people believe that, Lord? What if only 40, only 30, only 20? Lord, what if only 10 people believe in that promise?" Lord, when I believed that promise, it was credited to me that I would be made righteous in your standing. Lord, what if there are only 10 people like that in Sodom? And Abraham, you see, appeals to a God who has grown larger in his eyes. Because not only does he see God as a God of absolute fairness and justice, but he sees him as a God who is slow to anger and plenteous in his mercy and grace, and who has made that mercy and grace evident in Abraham's truest son. What Abraham calls out to God, what he prays, is, Oh Lord, will you not spare those you have determined from all eternity to spare, because you have given them by your sovereign grace the righteousness of your true Son? God, you see, grows larger, much larger, in Abraham's eyes. He sees him for who he truly is. Not as a divine bellhop up in heaven, just waiting there to take my order. What do you want today, Skip? And I'll do it for you. But rather, you see, God is a God who judges people and cities and nations. And he does so justly. And God is a God who redeems people who live in cities and live in nations, and he does so out of an abundance of mercy and love. And if you do not get these two things about God in focus, in the same frame, in the same picture, then your view of God will inevitably be imbalanced. Either you will see him as a tyrannical and mean, ugly judge, or you will see him sentimentally and sloppily as a God who just loves without cost. But the God of Abraham is a God who loves with justice, because the full weight and measure of his justice has been given to his own son. He now can give his own son's righteousness to those who believe in him. And the plea that any of us have before that just God is never our own work, our own merit, our own good deeds, our own good intentions, our own righteousness. No, as I have said to you before, we must repent of our sin and we must repent of our righteousness. For our righteousness doesn't do it. Only the righteousness of the one who bled and died out of love for you as you believe in him. Only that perfect righteousness will do. Only that righteousness. Only that righteousness will cause God to avert his just wrath away from you. Will the judge of all the earth do justice? What's the answer to that question? Yes, he will. Where is that question answered? Only at one place on the planet and one place in history, at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the truest son of Abraham, bore the judgment our sins deserve. And so, when you have questions, why does God do what he does? How did God let this happen? Where was God when such and such took place? You must take all those questions to the cross.
where you see the mercy and the justice of God working out in and on the Son of His love. And only there, and only when you see yourself as the unqualified recipient of the eternal love of God, which He has had for His Son and now gives to you, only there will you find in prayer the deepest answers to all of your heart's questions. May the Lord of all grace and all mercy and all goodness teach us how to pray.